Father, so often your work in our lives is difficult to put into words for us, and yet, Lord, we know that we are here because you have drawn us with cords of love. You've drawn us to yourself through so often just like a whisper into our hearts and lives. And yet that gentle whisper is often so persistent. And when we respond, we find life and joy, and we are surprised that your ways, which are so different than our ways, bring life, bring joy. So Lord, as we reflect on Scripture now, as we reflect on your life, Jesus, your teaching, Lord, may our preconceptions be put to the side, and may we have an openness and a hunger and thirst for more of life. May we have the courage to step into it, no matter what other people may think. And may the people around us be blessed in wonderful ways because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary Ann Baird was born in 1928 in Brooklyn in New York, and she had numerous birth defects. She was deaf in one ear, had a cleft palate, a disfigured face, a crooked nose, and, as she said in her own words as well, lopsided feet. As a child, she dreaded other children staring at her and asking, "What happened to your lip?" "I cut it on a piece of glass," she would always respond. Mary Ann was convinced that no one outside her family could possibly ever love her, until the day came when she would later describe as a turning point of her life. Each year, the children had their hearing test at school. The classroom teacher would call each child to the front desk and have the child cover one ear and then the other. The teacher would whisper a simple phrase, and the child would have to repeat it. The phrase was something like, "The sky is blue," or "You have new shoes." This was the whisper test. If the child could repeat the phrase, they were deemed to have perfect hearing, and they passed the test. To avoid humiliation, Mary Ann always cheated, casually cupping her hand over her one good ear rather than stopping it up so she could hear what the teacher was whispering. One year, Mary Ann's classroom teacher was Miss Leonard, described by her as having a warm smile, round face, and shiny brown hair. While everyone in the class liked Miss Leonard, Mary Ann grew to love her. When the time came for Mary Ann's hearing test, she cupped her hand over her good ear, as she'd done many times before, and strained to hear what Miss Leonard would whisper. She said later, and she wrote, "I waited for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those 7 words that changed my life. Miss Leonard whispered, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" Mary Ann Baird started to understand herself as loved and lovable, and dared to envision a future not constrained by her circumstances, but one that could transcend them. She followed in the footsteps of Miss Leonard and became an acclaimed teacher, known for her compassion and kindness. words spoken to us, particularly by those in positions of authority, can have significant impact on us, especially the words of a parent. So the words spoken to us by our Heavenly Father, who created us, can profoundly change our lives. The Bible describes our Heavenly Father speaking to us through visions, dreams, angelic visitation, prophecy, teaching, and other forms of revelation. In the Gospels, the audible voice of God is experienced three times: at Jesus' baptism, transfiguration, and before his crucifixion. Those were extraordinary moments. The primary way that Jesus heard the voice of his Father wasn't by an audible voice from heaven. So how did the baby born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, hear his Father's voice and become the man we read about in the Bible? Galilee in northern Israel was viewed as a backwater. Nathanael, who would later become a disciple of Jesus, initially showed his prejudice towards Galileans by exclaiming, "Nazareth! Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And yet in the last 100 years, historians and archaeologists have now come to the conclusion that Galileans were the most fervent Jews in the world at the time of Jesus. Galileans were more educated in the Torah, the first 5 books in the Bible, than most Jews throughout the ancient Near Middle East. More well-known rabbis came from Galilee than anywhere else in the world. Every Galilean village, even the very small ones, had a synagogue. Archaeological evidence shows this today. And they had rabbis and other teachers who immersed the population in rigorous instruction. Galilee was also on an international trade route called the Way of the Sea, and so Galileans were also familiar with the cultures and beliefs of the wider world, which their Judean cousins were not. The heart of all Jewish education was the home. Although both parents shared in the task, the father bore the main responsibility for the instruction of the children. The Talmud, the body of Jewish civil and ceremonial law, states, "The father is bound in respect of his son to circumcise, teach him Torah, take a wife for him, and teach him a craft." Joseph was, the word in Greek is tekton. He was someone who built in stone and wood. And so he would have taught Jesus not just how to build a house, but to build a life based on the Word of God. At the time of Jesus, there were 3 stages of formal education: the Beth Sefer, the Beth Talmud, and the Beth Midrash. Beth means house, hence Bethlehem means house of bread. And so each of them are houses: the house of the book, the house of learning, the house of study. The house of the book, Beth Sefer, was for children, boys and girls, aged 5 to 10. Schools were associated with a local synagogue in first century Galilee, and children were educated by the local rabbi between those ages. The teaching focused primarily on the Torah, emphasizing reading, writing, and memorizing scripture. And this has always amazed me. Many students by the age of 10 had memorized word for word the first 5 books of the Bible. For many, that was the end of their formal education. And then the boys were taught the family trade by their fathers, and the girls would be trained in running a home by their mothers. At this point, a boy would participate in his first Passover in Jerusalem, and it was part of his rite of passage into manhood. So perhaps that's why Luke includes his account in chapter 2 of his gospel, of Jesus at the age of 12 going to Jerusalem for the Passover with Mary and Joseph. We're not told if it's his first time. We imagine it's not his last, of course, in his teenage years. But he went there with his parents and other relatives and friends. The shock and worry of discovering that Jesus wasn't with the traveling party on the way back from Jerusalem must have remained long in the memory of those looking for him. Memorable too, I imagine, would have been the sight of the boy Jesus sitting in the temple among the religious leaders who were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And most memorable of all, when Mary said effectively, "How could you do this to us? Your father and I have been looking everywhere for you." And Jesus responding in innocency, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Or as one translation puts it, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" In fact, the Greek doesn't have any word for business or house in that verse. And so really, we could just translate that verse, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father?" We might like to focus on, how on earth did this happen? We might like to mention that there were big crowds. The population of Jerusalem swelled from 30,000 to 150,000 at the time of the 8-day Passover festival of worship and prayer and teaching and feasting and sacrifice. Or we might say, the wider family and friends were a very tight-knit community. They looked after each other's children. So we shouldn't be too hard on Mary and Joseph. It's all true. But here's the inescapable fact that I kept coming back to again and again. Verse 43. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. This isn't Kevin McAllister in Home Alone. The Holy Spirit guided the boy Jesus to stay behind in Jerusalem. Now, for you and I, that may be an uncomfortable truth, but it is the truth. This was Jesus beginning his journey into manhood. We hear that afterwards he went down to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. But the uncomfortable truth at the heart of the verses that David read for us today, and one which I have discovered in my life, and you may well have discovered in yours, is that sometimes the Spirit of God guides us as followers of Jesus Christ to do things that others will misunderstand, that will cause them hurt and disappointment, and will cause questions to arise in their minds. Mark, in his third chapter of his gospel, describes what this looks like for Jesus as a man. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then looking around at those who were with him, he said, "Look, these are my mother and my sister and my brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. Back in Nazareth, Jesus may well have gone on to the next stage of learning, the Beth Talmud, the house of learning, for boys between the age of 11 and 14, roughly. Those boys were considered able to be able to attend this level of education, where they memorized the whole of the Old Testament. They also learned the art of questions and answers. Instead of answering a question with an answer, they were taught to answer a question with a question, and thus demonstrate their learning in the question. The religious leaders of the temple were amazed at Jesus' understanding, demonstrated both by his answers and by his questions. Jesus evidently had a very inquiring mind. He had a hunger and thirst to learn. I imagine not only was he passionate and disciplined and dedicated in learning all about scripture and prayer and his heavenly father and worship and the festivals, I imagine he also did his best to pay attention to the other things that Joseph said so that he could be the very best builder that he could possibly be. A small number of students went on to Beth Midrash, the house of study. It was for young men aged between 15 and 30. If a rabbi thought that a young man could become like him in every way, adopting his beliefs, habits, and lifestyle, then he would say, "Come, follow me." It was seen as a great privilege. The disciple, or Talmudim in Hebrew, would then follow the rabbi and serve him, taking on the yoke of the rabbi in the hope of becoming like him. I was reading there during the week of a wonderful account of one set of disciples who followed a rabbi around this time in Israel. And the rabbi had developed a limp, and all of his disciples walked after him with a limp. The saying was that you walked in the dust of your rabbi. It seems that Jesus did not follow in the footsteps of a rabbi. It seems clear that his pattern was to attend synagogue every week and to learn how to be a tecton, to be a builder. And yet, he continued to have such a thirst for knowledge and wisdom and being taught by his heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit that he had such a thorough memorization and understanding of the scriptures that people were utterly amazed by him. And bear in mind, this was an oral tradition. Jesus had no written books at his disposal. He had no scrolls. He simply memorized through repetition everything that Mary and Joseph taught him, particularly Joseph. And when he went to the synagogue, he memorized what he heard. But after his baptism, Jesus began to gather disciples like a rabbi of his time. He even acted like a rabbi with special authority. Most rabbis were teachers of Torah. They were licensed to say about the Torah, "It is written," and then quote from the first five books of the Bible. Or perhaps to quote the teaching of another senior rabbi. Most rabbis were that type of rabbi. But a very small number of rabbis had what was called the smecha, the authority. Two other rabbis had to confer this smecha authority onto this special rabbi. And that then licensed that rabbi to be able to travel, to take a group of Talmudim with him. It also gave him the right to make new interpretations of the law because he had the smecha. A rabbi with that authority could say, and no one else in society was allowed to say this, was allowed to say, "You have heard it was said. You have heard it said. But I say to you." And then give a new interpretation of the law. And so if you remember, as we read through Matthew chapter 5 in the autumn time, as we look through Jesus, the Jesus lifestyle, which we're doing last term, this term, and next term in our life group communities, Jesus said these things again and again. "You have heard that our ancestors were told," he said, "you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment." And then in the next breath, he said, "You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's why people marveled and commented about Jesus' authority. It's why the religious leaders repeatedly asked him, "By whose authority are you doing this? How are you teaching these things? Why are you teaching these things? How are you acting in this way? Where does your authority come from? Name the two rabbis with smecha who have laid hands on you and conferred this authority to you." And Jesus always pointed to his heavenly Father and said, "It's he who shows me what to do. It's he who tells me what to say." Those disciples of this special rabbi then were given the authority to train other disciples. Some people misunderstood Jesus. Some criticized him, and some were hostile. Some were astonished, and some believed and followed, becoming his Talmudim, disciples, with a mandate to make more disciples. And Jesus was born and grew continually with a hunger for knowledge, wisdom, and the authority and the power to help and heal other people. He gathered disciples, showed them how to live a life of generosity, unity, integrity, humility, and authority. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he even had say over the elements, and he taught his disciples to do the same. And Acts of the Apostles tells us that that's exactly what they did. Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had defeated sin and death on the cross and was raised from the dead by his Father, and appeared over a period of 40 days. And just before he ascended into heaven to his Father's side, he spoke these words to his Talmudim: "I have been given all authority, all smecha, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You and I are here today because those disciples fulfilled their call. They did exactly that. They baptized, they taught, they trained, and they sent people out to do the same. So here's the question for me and for you. Are you fulfilling your call? Let's break it down a little bit. Are you hungry for knowledge and wisdom? Do you have a dissatisfaction with where you're at now and your understanding and your ability to bring healing and life and hope into other people's lives? I know I am. If you are, then you'll be reading the Bible every day. And you'll have a book somewhere in your house that you frequently pick up to read. Maybe if you're not a reader, you listen to podcasts or watch videos. And maybe you've come along to Pathway over the course of the last year. Once a term, we have a Pathway Saturday morning. The next one's 22nd of February. And the whole idea of Pathway is to help equip us that if someone put us in a room with someone who wanted to know about Jesus and being a Christian, maybe for an hour a week, each of us would know what to do. Would you know what to do with that person for an hour a week? I sometimes wonder if I'd know what to do for an hour a week with that person. How would I show them the fullness of the glory of God? To pray for healing and to see it happen. To come to faith in Jesus Christ. To not be afraid of death. To move and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. To have every decision made for the good of others and not for ourselves. To have nothing to do with self-pity in our lives, to live a life of sacrifice and service, and yet live a life of deep fulfillment in which we're doing it not because people will think we're great and pat us on the back and flatter us, but because the Lord smiles on our lives every time we do something good that He has called us to do. If you're hungry for more of that life, then you will be reading, you will be praying. And you'll also be stepping into the community of learning as Jesus did. The Bible tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus grew in maturity every day of his life until he was nailed to the cross. Every day was a learning day for Jesus. And so that's why we run Alpha. It's our introduction to a place where you gather with other people, you eat some food, and you vulnerably explore through questions and answers and listening and just being with people. What does it mean to have a relationship with my Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be rescued and saved? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Please tell me. And more than that, please show me. Because we discover that in community. We discover that by spending time with other people. That's what Paula was telling us her story about today. That's why we run Alpha twice a year. If you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced being in a place of community learning, come to Alpha. The next stage from that is being part of one of our life group communities. We'll talk about it over the weeks ahead. They too begin in February. They run in February and March. And we go on to the second third of chapter 7 onwards in the Jesus lifestyle. We will not fall into a life of joy accidentally. Jesus didn't do what he did accidentally. He had to put in the graft to memorize the Old Testament. He didn't get a bye ball on that from his Heavenly Father. He had to put in the hard yards. He was tempted in every way, as you and I are. including the, oh, do I really still need to learn something new? Do you really want to become like Jesus? Do I really want to become like Jesus? Then what am I reading? What is God teaching me? Am I aware of what he's teaching me in January 2025? To know the answer to that question is to be on the road to the joy that only Jesus can give. And finally, are you, as Jesus did, willing to follow the call of your Heavenly Father, even when it means that others will misunderstand you and be offended by you? In our politically correct society, this is a really pertinent question. Society's trying to hardwire us never to cause offense to anybody. You should maybe go online sometime and Google. There's a wonderful video online on YouTube. It's Rowan Atkinson. And he's not being funny. He's advocating free speech. And he says in that presentation, I invite you, if you wish, in expressing your views to me, to offend me. Because he's saying, if we're not willing to be open to be offended, then we're not willing to learn or grow. Now that flies completely in the face of modern culture, but modern culture sometimes gets it very, very wrong. And if you want to be convinced of that, then read again this passage from Luke chapter 2. I'm sure Jesus was well aware of the offense that would be caused, the worry that would ensue. And yet when the Spirit said to him, stay behind in Jerusalem, that's exactly what he did. The author John Mason observed, if you move with God, you'll be critiqued. The only way to avoid criticism is to do nothing and be nothing. This Christmas, as we've said, we heard about our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries. For them, the hunger to learn and grow as a community is a given. In many of these places where they don't even have Bibles, they memorize scripture. In some of the countries that we support through Open Doors, they give out parts of the only Bible they have as a church, a page to each person. This happened in China. And they ask each person to memorize that page of scripture so that when they meet together, they will have the whole Bible. That's happening today. And yet you and I maybe have 2, 3, 4 Bibles in our houses. And the reason why they do that is because they know they need the grace of God to be able to witness even to those who threaten them and harm them. We're disciples making disciples. The Spirit of God is our teacher. He's been sent from heaven to lead us into all truth. He's given birth to the church with its apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and preachers and teachers for that purpose. Jesus Christ, the living Word, is enabling us to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father. He brings life and the freedom to be truly ourselves and all the joy that comes with that. Listening out for, hearing and heeding our Father's voice isn't primarily about information, but it includes information. It's about transformation. It's about us being changed. As with Mary Ann, it shapes our destiny. And we have the ability, by the power of the Spirit in us, to show kindness, to deliver healing, and speak encouraging words of loving truth to others that will utterly transform their destiny. And we have the privilege of showing others how to do the same. All so that all the glory may go to God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing whenever we step into a new heaven and a new earth, and there are people around us with resurrection bodies like ours, and they say to us, "I am here because of you." Either directly or because they say, "My father came to faith through you, and I came to faith through my father." Let us pray. Thank you.